Well, good morning, everybody. Everybody doing all right? Good. I want to say a special hello to those of you guys that are joining us at our other campuses, at Cole Mill and West Club, as well as those of you that are in the Bay joining us as our new and looming North Raleigh campus launch. So good to see everybody this morning. The fourth commandment reads very simply, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, let's be totally honest with one another here. This is one of the commandments that we just don't feel really that guilty about breaking, do we? If you steal, if you kill, or if you commit adultery, you usually feel guilty. But you have probably never gone to see a counselor over breaking this commandment. You probably don't trace any of the root problems in your life back to breaking this commandment, do you? All right, but I want to suggest to you that the breaking of this commandment does produce a lot of stress in your life, because the whole commandment relates to our work. If you actually read the commandment, it reads this way: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because in 6 days you shall do all your labor and all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, right? So the whole thing relates to work, and a lot of the stress in your life comes from work. Is that not true, right? Anybody with me? Is there anyone in the audience at any place right now, okay? Does a lot of the stress in your life come from work, or doesn't it? It does, right? Right? Work stresses us out for two primary reasons. First, work stresses us out because we depend on work to provide for our needs in life. If we don't work, then we won't have money, unless you're independently wealthy, and then we all hate you, okay? So don't tell us that. But for most of us, if you don't work, then you don't have money, or if you don't work well, then you're not going to have lots of money, all right? And then you're going to die. Or at least you're not going to be able to own a house or go on nice vacations or drive a decent car, or you're going to have to wear dorky clothes, whatever. Your quality of life is going to be low if you don't work well. And so we're stressed out about not making the sale, about not getting a raise. We're stressed out about losing our job, because any of these could mean losing money, which is our lifeline, okay? But there's another reason work stresses us out that's a little more subtle. The primary reason it stresses us out because we depend on it to make money and we need money to live. But there's another reason we stress out because of work, and that's because many of us find our identity in our work. A lot of people base their self-worth on what kind of job they have and how well they do it and how much they get paid to do it, right? I mean, that's the second question we usually ask people. First question, what is your name? Second question, what do you do? And a lot of times we size up a person based on how well or what their answer is to that question. Thus, if you have a high-profile, money-making job, like a pastor, right, you tell people what you do, right? I mean, you meet people and they're like, I'm Dr. Hansen. You're like, oh, I guess I'm supposed to, why was doctor relevant there? Why did you need to tell me you were a doctor? Like, I'm supposed to assume you're smart now, or you're, you know, like you make lots of money. Not that all doctors are that way. I'm just saying, a lot of people, they find their identity in that. They boast in that. And if you got a lower-profile job, then when people ask you, just kind of you kind of mutter it. I'm just a elephant dung sweeper, or you know, whatever. I was trying to pick a job that nobody in here would have, so no one would be insulted. Okay, so I figure I was safe with that one. Between that and naval lint cleaner. So if you have a low profile job, you're not that proud about it. People do this stuff even in college, don't they? I met a lot of college students who were really quick to tell me, "Oh yeah, I'm a medical student." Like, you know, ooh, you're a medical student. I bet you it means you're smart. I'm always like, you know, that you're probably part of the 85% that's going to flunk out before graduation out of medical school. That's how I see that, okay? Of course, I was this way in college, too. I had some absurd jobs in college. I worked for 2 or 3 summers at a car wash. I worked one summer, all summer, in a freezer for a food line distribution center. And whenever I was in those jobs, I was always really quick to tell people, like, oh, yeah, but I'm in school to be a lawyer. Because I thought, you know, that made me appear like I was something in their eyes. That was before I realized, of course, that lawyers were considered to be the lowest of the low. So, but the whole idea was, no offense, the whole idea was that I found my identity in what I could do, my work. Now, why are we like that? Why? It's because we find our identity in our work, and work causes us stress because we know that bad work equals low self-worth. So that's two different kinds of stress from work, and this commandment addresses both of them. That's what makes this commandment so relevant to you. So, first, let's explore what the command actually says. So if you have your Bible, and as always, I hope you do, I want you to open it to the book of Exodus. Exodus is easy to find. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So just go to the far left as you can. It's the second book. If the second book in the Bible you have is Mark, that means you only brought a New Testament, which is fine. We're just not going to be there this morning, so I'll put it on the screen here and you can pay attention there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember, he says, or in Hebrew, literally, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, not you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. That's basically everybody. When you have a list that includes your cows and your goats, that's covering everybody. All right, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. All right, so in this command you've got a what and you've got a why. Here's the what. Take 1 day a week and do really nothing except reflect on the fact that God created everything. That's the what. Then there's the why you should do that. There's really two reasons in there. The first is a very practical reason, and that is you need to rest. You should rest. The second is a very spiritual reason, and that is you need weekly to refocus. Practical reason, rest. Spiritual reason, refocus. You see, we human beings are people of short-term memory. And we tend to drift, and when we are consumed all week long in our jobs, we tend to forget, not because we're just, you know, intent on evil. We just forget because we're these kind of people. We forget who we are and why we're here and what's important and what the point of everything is. So we need to stop weekly, he says, and refocus. Refocus on what exactly? On the creation. The fact that everything comes from God, that it's all going back to God, and it all exists ultimately for his purposes and his glory. But there's something else, actually, in here. You see, when Moses repeats this commandment in the book of Deuteronomy, told you Deuteronomy literally means second law, Deutero, second, nomi, law. Right? It's like Moses' director's cut of the law. It's when he gives the law again, except this time he's got his comments underneath it as he sprinkles them throughout there. When he gives this commandment again in the second law, he says this, Deuteronomy 5:12, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All right, here's his director's cut. Because you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you up out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord God, your God, commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see what he did? Moses expands the purpose of the Sabbath from remembering creation to also remembering redemption. They were to take 1 day a week and remind themselves that they were special because God had loved them. Not because of their abilities, not because of what they possessed, but because God had loved them, he had chosen them, he had compassion on them, and he had called them out and had his own purposes for them. All right, so what's going on here with this commandment? Okay, get this. Our work, because it takes up so much of our time, quickly begins to dominate our lives. And we end up letting our work replace God in our lives. You say, well, how? Because I hate my job. All right, here's how. How does our work begin to replace God? Which there's two ways I gave you at the beginning. We think that our work defines us, and we think that our work sustains us. But God is supposed to do both of those things. God's love for us and his plans for us, they were to be our primary identity. And God's care for us is what we were to most depend on to sustain us. Remember on the very first week of this series, I told you that all of the commandments ultimately flow out of the first one. And the first one is that we should have no other gods but God. Well, the fourth commandment is given to us to help us make sure that work, which most of us are consumed with for 50 to 60 hours a week, to make sure that work does not replace God as our primary source of identity or security. Does that make sense? All right, here's how I would say it if you're going to write things down. The first commandment is the heart of the fourth commandment. God wants to make sure that he, not our work, remains our primary focus, our source of identity, and what we trust for the future. God wants to make sure that he remains our God and not our work. Can we dive in a little bit there? I feel like we need to go a little deeper there. Can we do that? Like, I'm asking for your permission because I pretty much don't care what you think because you're just going to sit there and I want to do this, okay? All right, so we're going to dive in a little bit here. All right, here we go. Because our work is so central to who we are, our identity quickly becomes wrapped up in our work. And so we begin to evaluate our worth as people by how valuable society deems our job to be. And I've heard it said before that we don't see people as human beings, we see them as human doings. Your work is primarily defined by what you, or excuse me, your worth is primarily defined by what you do. God says, no, no, this is your identity. I specially designed you. I made you mine. I set my love on you. I have a plan for you. Your identity, your worth comes not from your abilities, but from the fact that I am this way to all of you, that I've got a purpose and a plan. Here's my question. How do you define your worth? Is it in how much money you make? What people think about you? Do you get intimidated around people who have higher profile jobs? You get intimidated around people who make more money? Would you feel better about yourself if you rolled up in a Benz as opposed to driving that old beat-up car that you drive? But then what that means is that you have succumbed to the idea that your identity is in your work and not in God. You know, there's that rent-a-car commercial. I can't remember what company it's for, Hertz or Enterprise or one of them, where, you know, they advertise that they'll pick you up, right? And you've probably seen it. You got this guy who's pretty obviously not very popular in college. And so he rents a car for his high school reunion so he can roll up to his high school reunion in a Cadillac. And then he's so excited about the fact that this rental company has given him this, you know, this Cadillac to be able to show up at his 10-year reunion that he's just is so excited that he hugs this total stranger's neck and's like, thank you, which is so pathetic on so many levels. I mean, right here you got a guy whose identity is wrapped up in what kind of car he drives to the 10-year anniversary, and it's not even his. It's not even his. He's got to forge an identity to get. I mean, what a loser. I mean, no offense, all right? But, right? I mean, that is, we find our identity in our work. God says, no. Here's the other thing. Because working is the primary instrument God uses to meet our physical needs, we quickly start trusting our work rather than God to take care of us in the future. God made them take one day a week off and do nothing. And here's the thing. That was difficult, especially in that day. In ancient Israel, survival was often a day-to-day challenge. I mean, even today, many of you feel like if you stop working or studying for even one day, much less one out of every 7 days, but you thought, if I stop working for one day or stop studying, I would fall behind or I would start failing or flunking out of school. If that is true for you today, it was especially true back then. Crops had to be harvested daily. Water had to be obtained daily. Okay, get this. Because of this Sabbath law, God cut their productivity by 1/7 because he wanted them to be less productive than they could be. So they would have to trust God to make up the difference. He never wanted them to say, I have what I have because I did all that I could. He wanted them to say, I did less than I could, and I have what I have because God gave it to me. I did less than I could in obedience to God, and God made up the difference. God actually does this a lot in the Bible. Usually God uses normal means to provide for us. And what I mean by that is we work, and that provides food for us, and God ultimately is the source of our ability to work and the source of his provision in response to our work. But there are a lot of times in Scripture that God says, stop working, and let me meet your needs so that you can be reminded that I'm the one who did it. I'll give you a few examples here. Exodus 16, a few chapters earlier. Right, Israel is out in the middle of the wilderness and they can't find any food. And God says, quit looking for food. Right, quit walking around the wilderness trying to find stuff, because at night I'm going to rain down rich crackers all over this place. And you're going to eat those and you're going to have everything you need. And for a special season of their life, God fed them daily with what we call manna. Now here's the thing. That was not their future forever, that they would every day not have to plant crops and harvest crops and go hunting, and that from now on they just eat rich crackers on the ground. That wasn't their future. It was just that during that time, God wanted to show them that he would be the one that would take care of them. Do you get that? I mean, it's easy if you wake up every morning and you walk outside and there is a Chili's to-go box on your front porch that God has provided food for you. It's easy to think, well, God did that. But it's easy to forget, if you're the one that's daily going to work and you're getting a paycheck, it's easy to start assuming that you're the one that's doing that. And God's like, no, I'm the one who always does it. Ultimately, I use your work to provide for you, but that's not responsible to provide for you. I provide for you. So every once in a while, I'm going to tell you to stop and do nothing. Because I just want you to be aware that it's me that's doing this and not your work. You follow that? Or I'll give you another example. Exodus 14, two chapters back from that. Israel is surrounded by the Egyptian army, which is bent on destroying them. Sometimes I think we don't get this comparison. Israel didn't have an army. They had no way to fight. This is like the U.S. Army versus the girls' volleyball team. That kind of fight is what's about to happen. So Israel's like, what do we do? We got to train ourselves. Should we, you know, build forts? Should we get guns, bows and arrows, spears? How do we do this? We dig a hole? What do we do? And God's like, do nothing. Do nothing. Let me fight for you. In fact, let me read this. I love this verse. Exodus 14:14. Fear not, stand firm. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. I love that verse. My job, fight for you. Your job, shut up. Shut up and stand there and let me fight for you. Now, that does not mean that they would never ever fight. Does not mean they would never have an army. No, sometimes they would go to battle and God would bless them in battle. Sometimes God had them plant and harvest crops. But sometimes he said, do nothing and let me fight for you. Sometimes he said, don't fight, let me do the fighting for you. That is what is happening here in this commandment. God says on the seventh day, do nothing. Not because you can't afford it, but because I want you to have a space where you have to trust me. A space where I can fight for you. A space where I can multiply your efforts and provide miraculously for you. When you honor the Sabbath day, God multiplies your work on the other 6 days. That's what's going on here. I've experienced this personally in my life. Probably the clearest way to illustrate that was when I was in college. When I was in college, I had begun to walk with Jesus, and when I went into my junior year, I started to reflect on the fact that I just never observed the Sabbath in any way, form, or fashion. I went to church, but that was about it. Sunday was a huge study day for me. I had to get ready for the things that were coming up, and so I studied like a dog all day on Sunday. And I remember thinking at the beginning of my junior year, which of the other commandments do I just break at will? I thought, okay, I'm going to honor this one. Here's what I'm going to do. On Sunday, that's going to be a day devoted to my relationship with God and to resting. So I'm going to get very involved in my church. I'm not just going to go and sit in the audience and leave. I'm going to get very involved. I'm going to get involved in the ministries. I'm going to be a part of a small group. I'm going to get involved with some friends. I'm going to take several hours in the afternoon and read things that deal with my relationship with God. Not because I feel like I got all these extra hours in the week that I can just throw away, but because God should get priority, and I set aside that Sunday and said, this semester, all I'm going to do on Sunday is devote my attention to my relationship with God. That semester, I took a higher workload than I had had up until any point then, and I ended up with a higher GPA than I had had any semester up to that point. Why? Because God multiplied my efforts on the other 6 days. Can I tell you another place God does this? Tithing. Tithing is when we take 10% of our income in response to God's word and we give it back to him. And people are like, well, I can't afford that. That's the point. You don't tithe because you can afford it. You tithe out of faithfulness to God. And what God does is he takes the other 90% and he multiplies it and he blesses it. That's the whole point of the thing. Is not giving God your leftover change because you can spare it. The point is, you do less than you could. You say, God, I need 100%, but I'm going to take 90% and give you 10% because I want you to have space to bless and multiply me so I know at the end of the day I have what I have because you gave it to me, not because I earned it all. Do you see how great of a deal this is? Seriously. Do you see how great of a deal this is? Take one day off and I'll pay you for it anyway by multiplying your work on the other 6 days. Give money away to the things you love and I will pay you back by multiplying that money back to you. What kind of idiot would turn down that deal? I'll tell you what kind of idiot. The 40% of you that don't honor the Sabbath and the 70% of you that don't tithe. You see what I'm saying? This is a big deal. And I'm not saying this because I need money or the church needs money. It's not what's behind this. This is about whether or not you trust God at all. That's what's behind this commandment. In fact, that's why God drove them into exile and named the reason for doing it, because they didn't honor this commandment. You're like, what's the big deal about not keeping the Sabbath? That seems like an overreaction. No, it's because their breaking of the Sabbath pointed to a much deeper problem, and that is they didn't trust God at all. They trusted themselves to provide for their needs, and because they didn't trust God, God says, you are breaking the first commandment. You don't honor me at all. You don't trust me at all. You trust only yourself. And he drove him into exile. If you break the fourth commandment, it points to the fact that you don't really trust God. You trust yourself. All right? So, that's what the fourth commandment means for Israel. Now, here's a question. What does this commandment mean for us today? Because if you've ever read the New Testament, you know that clearly the Sabbath is treated differently in the New Testament than it is in the Old. For example, Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, the Apostle Paul says. You're like, what? The Jewish people did not have that kind of freedom. They couldn't be like, you know, the Sabbath is not that special to me. You know, I'm going to take my Sabbath on Wednesday. You know, Moses would have been like, well, then you'll be stoned on Thursday, okay? I didn't have that freedom. Colossians 2:16, Paul says to the Colossians, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. I mean, to a Jewish person, it's like, wait a minute. Clearly, Paul here is saying that Christians are no longer required to keep the Sabbath the way that the Jews did. But here's what's interesting. Acts tells us, the book of Acts tells us that the early Christians did take one day a week to worship God. The writer of Acts tells us they chose Sunday instead of Saturday to worship because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and it made more sense to them to celebrate salvation and new creation on that day. But the Mosaic law didn't give them that freedom. You couldn't just choose your own worship day. So why did the early church feel like they had the freedom to adjust this commandment? All right? Now, I've told you before, I did my dissertation in the early church, my PhD dissertation, so every time I talk about it, I feel really smart. So when I say early church, you're supposed to go, ooh, okay? The early church felt freedom to change the day, okay? Ooh, that's right. How does he know that? I'll tell you how, okay? Two principles you need to grasp. Two principles. Principle number one, Christ has freed us from the technicalities of Sabbath law. That's what they know. Christ has freed us from the technicalities of Sabbath law. You got to get this. Now, listen, this is deep. I'm about to take you to whole crush depth in theology. I really am. It's going to get really painful here for a minute. I need you to put your theological man pants on for just a minute, okay? Because this is not light, fluffy stuff. And if I lose you in the next 90 seconds because you're new to church, just hang on for about 4 minutes, and then I'll come back up closer to the surface, and we'll all be happy together again, okay? All right, so give me 4 minutes on this one. The New Testament teaches us that Christ freed us from the law because he fulfilled the law. You see, the laws of Israel, all of them, were given to us as symbols of a greater reality, shadows of something behind them. So that means the special days, the ceremonies, the dress codes, all that stuff pointed to a greater reality. Well, Jesus was that greater reality. So after he came, we no longer have to observe all the symbols. And so the early church believed that the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. How so? Three ways, okay? Three ways. Number one, in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we see the fullness of God's promises for, or God's purposes for, and promises to his creation. In Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we see ultimately what God intends to do with his creation. You see, Jesus' resurrection was called the first fruits of the new creation. The world that we live in is beautiful, that is true, but it is also cursed. And so what God is doing in salvation is he is raising this world from the dead, and Jesus' resurrection was simply the first fruit of that. And so on Sunday, we reflect on the fact that God has purposes for us and for this creation, which is a pretty awesome thought. I mean, we as Christians, if you're a Christian, you know that the Bible promises God's going to one day raise your body from the dead, and your body is going to be much better than it was in the past. It'll still like resemble you, still look like you, have some of your personality, you know, characteristics, but it's going to be rid of all these, you know, whether it's deformities or whether it's things that aren't right about your body. You know, Carl Scott, our 5'3" elder, has already told me that in the resurrection, he's 6'5", okay? Okay, so we're going to be resurrected in a new and glorious way. Well, same thing's going to happen to the rest of creation. You ever think about what a resurrected Grand Canyon looks like? Pretty awesome, right? So on that day, they reflected on God's purposes for the whole world and for creation. Number two, in Jesus' resurrection, we see God's rest from redemption. God's rest from redemption or new creation. Okay, here we go. Watch this. God creates the world 6 days, takes a rest. That's the Sabbath. Then mankind sins and screws up the creation. So God has to get up from his Sabbath rest and go back to work. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, that work was finished and God sat down again, this time resting not from the first creation, but from the new creation. This time resting from redemption. And so the early church knew that that day celebrated a rest from God's new creation or his redemption. It was the new Sabbath. Number three, in the resurrection, we see proof of God's promises to take care of us. Right? God killed Jesus on our behalf and raised him from the dead. So what better place is there to reflect on the fact that God will take care of our needs? I mean, to Israel, Moses was like, hey, if God heard your cries and delivered you out of slavery, don't you think he's going to take care of you? Of course he will. To us, it's even stronger. He's saying, if God sent his son to be ripped apart and crucified for you, do you not think he's going to help you pay the light bill? Put logic together. God cares for you. You see that in the cross. You never have to doubt that things are out of control. So the early church believed that Christ had fulfilled the Sabbath law, and thus they felt free to change the day of worship to Sunday because that seemed more appropriate to them. But the point is not that Sunday is the new Sabbath and now it becomes the day that all Christians everywhere must worship upon. The point is that Christ is himself the Sabbath, and if we're resting and rejoicing in his resurrection, we have fulfilled this commandment. Did you get that? If you are in Christ, you are in the real Sabbath rest, because Christ is the point of the new creation. Christ is the rest of God's work of redemption. So in Christ, we fulfill the Sabbath. That's principle number one. Christ has freed us from the technicalities of Sabbath law. Number two, principle number two, we should still observe the principle of the Sabbath. Principle number two is we should still observe the principle of the Sabbath. Even though we've been freed from the technicalities of Sabbath law, we're still God's people, and we're still made out of the same stuff that Israel was made out of, which means we should still take one day a week, like they did, to refocus on God, to rest, and to remember the gospel. Refocus on God, rest, and remember the gospel. Let me break those down real quick. Refocus on God. We are like a car battery that just can't stay charged. We're like a car that is severely out of alignment. So you got to take one day and recharge your heart, refocus your heart, and God gives us the church to do that. That's why we get together to worship on this day. Hebrews 10:25 tells us to forsake not the regular assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's day, because on that day we are to rest and recharge and help each other refocus. That's what the point of the church is. That's why when you get away from it, you find that you just begin to wander, because your heart is that way. It just wanders. So God gave us the church so that we could encourage and exhort one another. He says, exhort one another at church. That's what we do. You ever seen that movie? I don't even know if I watched it. I think I saw just the previews on it, where the guy, like, he needs some kind of electric jolt to keep him going, to recharge himself. And so he's always looking for electricity to be able to restart himself. And when he even if he's about to, you know, completely fall apart, he rubs up against people, and it's really awkward to try to create static electricity to recharge himself. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, no? Okay, well, that's I basically gave you the whole movie, and it's about that dumb. I do remember that. Not that I saw it. So you get this guy, he needs this. Well, in sort of a weird kind of way, that's sort of a picture of us. And that's what we do here, is you come back in because God refocuses that. And even through our interactions with one another, rubbing up against each other, we exhort one another and we recharge each other. I mean that in the not literal sense, okay? No bumping and grinding going on in here, okay? As we get ready for worship, it's that we recharge each other by being around each other. So we refocus on God, then we rest. And by rest, I don't mean we sleep all day. That's not the point. In fact, to use a metaphor here, rest, I think, would be more like I feel as a married man as opposed to being single. When I was single, I was always on the prowl looking for that potential mate. I'd walk into a room and I would size up every girl that was single as to her, you know, her compatibility for me. Well, when I got married, it's not that I quit working. In fact, usually work harder in marriage, I think, than you do when you're single. It's just that that part of my brain that was always searching and looking for that, it got permanently turned off. Why? Because I'm resting now, in a sense, in my wife. And what happens when we take a day away together, when we take a weekend together? It's not that we just go away and we turn everything off and, you know, just sit around and sleep in separate beds and watch TV all weekend. That's not, we just take a weekend to rest in one another, to focus in one another, and we rejoice in one another. That's what we mean by rest in God. Not that you just sleep till, you know, 3:30 that day. It's that you rest and rejoice in and enjoy your relationship to God. Right? And then on that day, you ought to remember the gospel, which is really the basis of the other two. Right? Why? Because the gospel is the most life-defining reality for you as a believer. And if you're not a believer, it could be the most life-defining reality for you. In the gospel, you find your identity. In the gospel, you learn that you are loved and cherished by the one, only one whose opinion really matters, because he's the creator of the universe, and that that creator has a special plan for you, and he made you specifically for that purpose. You find your identity in the gospel. You find your security in the gospel. You find your security in the fact that God loved you, that God took care of you even when you were his enemy. Therefore, he will provide for you. The gospel reminds you of your purpose. When we come in here, we are reminded of what's going on in the world and what's important. You see, the gospel reminds me that every person I meet in the world, every person, has to stand before God one day and give an account of their sin. And we are all guilty. But God loved us enough that he gave Jesus Christ as a free gift to us, to all who would receive and believe. And that helps me understand that my priority on this earth is helping people understand and know that gospel. And it helps me see what's important and what's worth giving my life and my resources to. The gospel brings such clarity to your life. Therefore, every week, you need to focus on the gospel. Every week, you need to focus on the gospel. Let you in a little church philosophy here at the Summit. The goal of every single sermon that I preach, every one of them, no matter what the subject is, the goal of every sermon is to have you leave thinking about the gospel. I want you to leave thinking not about what you need to go and do for God. I want you to leave overwhelmed with what God has done for you. Because if you leave thinking about what God has done for you, that changes your heart so that you will begin to do what you ought to do. That's the goal of our worship up here. You will notice our worship has a common theme, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we do communion frequently, where we celebrate the elements of the Lord's table. We always want you to leave the service thinking not about what I said, not thinking not about a list of things that you got to go do. I want you to leave thinking about the glory of God that is revealed in the cross. And if you don't leave thinking about that, then we have failed on that particular Sunday. The point is, you should take one day a week to celebrate your relationship with God. This really ought to be your favorite day of the week. Not because you get to come and see me, all right? Although that has its own advantages. But I mean, this ought to be your favorite day of the week. Why? Because you get to rest in God and rejoice in your relationship with him. Can I tell you why many of you, this is not your favorite day, and why many of you are irregular in your church attendance, and why you got to drag yourself here? Think of it like this. If you don't really like your wife, then if you have to take an obligatory romantic trip with her, you won't like it. And the whole time, you're going to be like, oh, is she going to insist on some, like, you know, awkward walk on the beach? Am I going to have to get dressed up and go to dinner? Are we going to have to talk about a relationship? Is this going to end with me seeing a counselor? How much can I play golf? How many times can I play golf and actually get away with this? That's what you think if you don't really like your wife. But if you do like her, if you're into her, if you love her, and you romance her daily, then the romantic event, the getaway weekend, becomes awesome. It becomes a culmination and a celebration of a relationship you enjoy every day. It's the same way with God. If you delight in God throughout the week, then Sunday with God's people becomes your favorite time. Sunday is the culmination and celebration of the whole purpose and drive of your life. That's what it means to live for the weekend. This is the ultimate living for the weekend. Now, a few objections that I can hear, okay? So let me try to address them. You're like, well, yeah, this is awesome, but I can't afford to not work on Sunday. I'll get behind, I'm going to flunk out of school. That's not the point. The point is, do you trust God enough to do what he says, depending on him to fight for you on that day by multiplying your work on the other 6 days? You see, it's about time that some of you ask yourself the question, who do you really trust to take care of you. This really has nothing to do with whether or not you can afford the time. It has to do with whom you trust. If you trust God, then you observe the Sabbath and you tithe. You say, you know what, God? I'm going to obey you because I trust you. And you've told me to take one day a week and give it to you. You've told me to take 10% of my income and give it to you. Now, truth be told, I need that extra day and I need that extra 10%, but I'm going to give it to you and do nothing with that money and on that day because I'm going to let you fight for me in those things by multiplying my work on the other 6 days and multiplying the other 90% of my money. If you don't take a Sabbath and you don't tithe, the problem is that you don't really trust God. The problem is you trust yourself. Now, if I asked you, do you trust yourself or you trust God? Undoubtedly, you would say, oh, I trust God. But the proof of what you trust is not in your words. The proof is in your behavior. What your mouth says is not nearly as convincing as what your life says. So if you're not honoring these principles, the tithe and the Sabbath day, then you are just putting on display, quit kidding yourself. I trust myself, not God, because I'm not going to do what he says. So take one day a week off from work and give it to God and give 10% of your money to God and watch what God does with the other 6 days and the other 90%. God and I have had this game we played for now like 25 years. And that is, I give to God even when I can't afford it and he multiplies it and gives it back to me. I give God time and I can't afford it and he multiplies it and gives it back to me. You're like, well, all right. Well, this is good, but I can't take Sunday off. My job won't let me. People say, well, should I quit my job or do I have to live a cursed life? Is that kind of, you know, what I got to do? People come to church here all embarrassed because they have to leave early. They come dressed for work. Or I'll see them at the Saturday service. I'll be like, why are you here at the Saturday service? I don't normally see you here. And they're like, kind of angry. They're like, I got to work tomorrow. You know, like things are really bad. Okay, here's interesting. All right, early church again. Early church. Ooh, that's right. Sunday, the day they chose to worship. Get this. Sunday was actually a work day for the early church. In the ancient world, everybody worked on Sunday. So the early Christians got up, worshiped, and then went back to work. They rested on Saturday, but then they worshiped on Sunday. It was only about AD 300 that Sunday was made a non-work day. Roman Emperor Constantine, who had become a Christian, officially changed the work week to be Monday through Saturday so that Christians would not have to work on the day they worshiped. But up until then, for 300 and some years, Sunday had been a work day. In the 1700s, the founding fathers of our country could not decide whether to observe the Jewish Sabbath or the Christian Sunday, so we just took them both off. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Moses, okay? Then in 1986, Truett Cathy decided we should not eat Christian chicken on Sundays, and they took that day off, okay? So do like the early church. If you have to work on Sunday, do like the early church and worship on one day and rest on another. I mean, I can't judge you. If anything, I'm in the same boat with you. Sunday's my main work day, which means I have to worship on one day and I rest on another, which is why I take a day off on Monday. I come to church on Sunday, but I'm really working, and so then I rest on Monday, which is why I tell you, please don't have a calamity on Monday. If you're going to have a calamity that requires my attention, please schedule it between 8 and 5 on Tuesday through Friday. Because Monday's a day that I'm trying to rest. See? You say, well, but I can't do Sunday at all. Well, then come to our Saturday service. If nothing else, get involved in one of our small groups that meets throughout the week. Weekly, you need to meet with God's people in corporate worship. By the way, several times, get this, over the last 4 years, I have been given a hard time by some church leaders for our Saturday night service, as if they need something else to criticize and pick on. Oh, well, your people aren't worshiping on Sunday, the Lord's Day, like the early church did. I'm always like, okay, I got my dissertation in the early church, so back off, okay, all right? And I say, A, technically, the Jewish day started at sundown the day before, so Saturday, in their minds, is really part of Sunday, Saturday night, so, get your Jewish technicalities right, you Pharisee, all right? B, can you not read the Bible? Let me read this again very slowly for you. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Is there any ambiguity there at all? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Anybody? Okay? I mean, some things are so simple that it takes a theologian to mess them up. The point is not the day. The point is a day of the week that you take to refocus, to rest, and to remember the gospel. Let me close this way. The Sabbath really asks you a few fundamental questions about your life. What do you trust in? Whether or not you trust God is shown by whether or not you obey Him. Because if you trust Him, you obey Him knowing that He's the one that's responsible to meet your needs and take care of you. If you don't obey Him in these things, then it shows that you think you got to be in charge of your future. What do you trust in? Here's another question. What do you delight in? What do you rest in? What is the one thing that you're most excited about, that you go to as your rest? The one thing you delight in, the one thing when everything else goes wrong, you kind of retreat back to that and say, but at least I got this in place. Here's another question. Do you have the assurance that you belong to God, that you're at peace with Him, that if you died, you would go to heaven, and it's something that you want to rest in? You see, the Sabbath asks you that question because if you don't have that assurance of that relationship with God, then observing the Sabbath makes no sense. Because on the Sabbath, you're supposed to remember your relationship with God, to delight in it, to rest in it. But if you don't know for sure that you are at peace with God, what is there to rest in? What is there to delight in? And would you please give up the idea that God is impressed with you just because you're here and you're somehow earning brownie points with Him? I mean, again, think of it like in my marriage. You know, if I'm on a date with my wife and I'm sitting there at the table and she looks across the table and says, I just love the fact that we're here together. I love this. And I look at her and I'm like, well, to be honest, I don't want to be here. I can think of so many other things that I would rather do besides this. Anything, really. But my counselor told me if I didn't do this, you were going to leave me, which would really stink because we signed that prenup where you get everything. And I don't want to do that. So I'm going to be here. Even though I'd rather be anywhere else but here, I'm here with you because I'm a dutiful husband. Enjoy. And her response is not, you know, oh, you're such a good husband. You always do what you're obligated to do. Thank you for sitting here with me, even though you'd rather be anywhere else but here. I'm so thankful for you. No, she'd be repulsed by the idea that I didn't want to be there and I was only doing this out of obligation. Why do you think God is any different? You shouldn't be here to try and earn or establish a relationship with God. God only wants you here out of an overflow of the enjoyment of your relationship to Him. The only way to have a relationship with God is by receiving what God has done for you in the gospel. You see, the gospel is that Christ has absorbed all your sin and offered it as a free gift to you. He has kept the law perfectly in your place, died your condemnation. And when you receive that gift, and you are reconciled to God, you will find He plants in you a craving to know Him. Right? You see, Christianity begins not with anything you do for God, like coming to church, but by receiving what God has done for you. And when you receive that, God changes you. So what you must do today, the way for you to begin, is not by making a resolution to come to church more frequently. What you need to do is simply receive what God has offered you to be reconciled to Him. Let Him come. Let Him change you. Let Him forgive you. Let Him save you. And then God will overwhelm you and your desires will change and you will want to be here. What better way to celebrate the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, than by receiving the death and resurrection that He offers to you? That's the point. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Bow your heads. Two questions here. Perhaps this brings up places that you don't really trust God. Perhaps you're not faithful and you're giving Him this day. Perhaps you're not faithful in tithing. And it all goes back to a root issue that you don't really trust God with your future. Why don't you make a resolution right now? Say, God, in response to you, I am going to trust you. Second question as you're doing that is perhaps you've never received Jesus Christ, who is the real Sabbath, as your Savior. He can reconcile you to God right now because He's the Son of God who lived the life you should have lived and then died and suffered your penalty in your place and offers that as a free gift to all who will receive and believe it. If you've never received Jesus, right now, say, Jesus, I receive you. I give you my life. And I receive you as my Savior. Father, make us people who trust you, find their identity in you, and who rejoice in you. And we celebrate that together on this day. We pray in Jesus' name.